Let's turn again to Romans 11. Been a few Sundays since we looked at this, actually. We were in the area of verse 17 and on where it talks about the branches being broken off and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and using it in a sense as an excuse to talk about when did all this happen. And we had talked about a number of things in connection with the present age at least being announced in Acts 13 in the salvation of Sergius Paulus, and a lot of things that we've mentioned from time to time that we've tried to again emphasize. That the whole issue here in Romans 11 is the blinding of Israel. The blinding of Israel is foreshadowed in the blinding of Sergius Paulus in Acts 13. And once again, turn to that episode because we want to make a few more comments about it. The language is unmistakably similar to Romans 11. In Acts 13, the episode we're quite familiar with about Sergius Paulus and how he wanted to hear the truth, and a man who's a false prophet, a Jewish sorcerer who's called Bar-Jesus, tried to keep him from hearing the truth. And of course, a lot of things happen here. And Paul looks at this man whose name was Elymas, and he says, "You are a child of the devil, an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right things of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind." This is in Acts 13 and verse 11. "And for a time will be unable to see the light of the sun." So what a parallel we have to Romans 11, where Israel is blinded for a season. Of course, Sergius Paulus was blinded for a time. Interestingly enough, the man's... Not Sergius Paulus, but Elymas, the sorcerer, excuse me. We're never told when he ever saw again. Says he's going to be blinded for a season, but the time that if he ever got his sight back is never revealed to us. So we have a foreshadowing of the blinding of Israel. We have Paul's name, first Paul, in Acts 13. Those who want to begin the present dispensation in Acts 9, I claim, begin it with Mr. Saul, and we begin it with the Apostle Paul. And there is a legitimate takeoff on words there, because he's not Paul before Acts 13. So if you try to put it much sooner, why, you have a problem with it. There's a lot of other things that could be mentioned. But just a little comparison, you can look at the outline for some of the other things that we've mentioned from time to time. A contrast between Cornelius and Sergius Paulus. Some try to think of Cornelius as being the first Gentile in the body, and I would argue it's Sergius Paulus. In the story of Cornelius, it's said that he worshipped Jehovah and gave alms to Israel. And he was saved through the Jewish message from the lips of Peter. And it says all those things. It talks about both his water baptism and his speaking in tongues. And of course, Peter is prominent in the story. In Sergius Paulus' case, it says he was a prudent man. He was saved on the occasion of the blinding of a Jew, which is interesting, because that's the beginning of the present dispensation, of course. And while we can't say whether he had any gifts or not, it never mentions them. If it were important for us to know, it would have mentioned them. Neither water baptism nor tongues are mentioned in connection with Sergius Paulus. Notice what a contrast there is between here and the episode with Cornelius. Cornelius, they just couldn't wait to get the water on him. And here, of course, there's no water mentioned at all. So I think there's a lot of argument there then that Sergius Paulus is the first Gentile that we know of that's in the body of Christ. Well, back to Romans 11. Just a few comments on that, so to sort of bring them together.
I have a question about the nose.
Okay.
It seems to imply that the Jews were cut off because they resisted the Holy Spirit, not because they blasphemed the Holy Spirit.
Where did I say that?
Because
that's not what I believe. Where is that?
Oh, okay. Maybe you're just talking about that one path.
No, what I'm saying in 2G on page 11 is that Acts 7:51 is a resisting of the Holy Spirit, not a blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. So Acts 7:51, okay, let's go back and maybe I should add some remarks so you understand what that's there for. Mr. Stamm and others try to make Acts 7:51 essentially a blasphemy of the Spirit, as if this is what Stephen's accusing them of. In fact, they go so far as to say that when Paul participated in the stoning of Stephen, that he was himself committing that sin. I'm saying the sin that is mentioned in Acts 7:51 is not a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it's a resisting of the Holy Spirit. And so it's not the unpardonable sin. Furthermore, it is said to be simply a continuation of the sins of their fathers. So if Acts 7:51 is the momentous occasion of the turning against Israel, then this should have happened much sooner. Because in Acts 7:51 he says, "As your fathers did, so do ye." So my point of the comment in the notes in 2G, whatever it is, 2G1H2I, whatever it is, yes, 2I. The whole point of that is to say that this is not the blasphemy of the Spirit. This is not the unpardonable sin. I'm sorry if there's any confusion on that. Because that's the whole point of the way it's put there. There are two times, by the way, in Scripture in which men prayed for those who were persecuting them that their sins would be forgiven. Both of them involving Israel. Both of them, I believe, were answered yes, because both of them were prayed by godly men. One was Christ on the cross who said, "Father, forgive them." And one was Stephen being stoned who said, "Father, forgive them." And so as a result, we cannot claim that Israel was set aside as a consequence of either of those sins. And that was the reason for that sort of note being there. Look with me at Acts 7 just so you get my point. See, the Acts 2 dispensationalist makes his mistake because he believes that in putting Christ to death, Israel committed the unpardonable sin. But Christ said, "Father, forgive them." You have a very simple choice. You either decide that Christ's prayers were godly or they weren't. Is this the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much, according to James 5? And I say, yes, it is. It's in the right dispensation for that. And he certainly was a righteous man who was praying it. Well, we have the same sort of thing in Acts 7 and 60. As Stephen was being stoned, it says he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he said this, he fell asleep, which was a euphemism for them, they're dying. So Stephen's last words were, essentially, "Don't, Father, forgive them." And he was also a godly man in Israel's dispensation, and therefore Acts 7 cannot be the occasion of the unpardonable sin. It has to be later. And of course, the only occasion that we can point to after that, and it's interesting, you look through the scriptures after that, you have some sort of nondescript reference to persecution in Acts 8, but the next great episode of sin on the part of Israel is Acts 13, really. You have a certain episode in Acts 12 that you might want to point to, but you go through several chapters there, Acts 9, Acts 10, and 11, where no great episodes of Israel's sins are mentioned. You have an episode in Acts 12 that you might want to worry about, but not much. But the real next episode is Acts 13. So after Acts 7, your only hope is Acts 13 or later, as far as revealed Scripture is concerned. Now, some have tried to say that maybe the present dispensation began at some time, and the dating could allow Acts 11:28, I suppose, but the Scripture isn't clear on it. All we can say is the first clear revelation of the present dispensation beginning is in Acts 13. For whatever reason, God has chosen not to tell us about it before that, where we have these episodes with Sergius Paulus and with others, and there's a clear blasphemy of the Spirit. Now, one other comment on Acts 7:51 that's important. The thing that Stephen was accusing his hearers of doing was resisting the Spirit. And that only takes the person doing the resisting and, of course, the Spirit. Blaspheming the Spirit requires three parties. It means that I'm trying to keep someone else from hearing the truth. None of that's taking place in Acts 7. Now, Paul specifically says in 1 Thessalonians 2 that the wrath came upon Israel when they tried to prevent Paul from taking the truth to the Gentiles. He says, the wrath has come upon them at last. And so Paul ties that episode down to when the wrath came upon Israel. And for those who would put it anywhere else in Acts 13, I just asked them to show me the episodes. Where else did Jews try to keep Paul's message from going to Gentiles? Well, the first time is Acts 13:6. The second time is the end of Acts 13. And then after that, it seems like the rest of the book of Acts is devoted to that kind of behavior. The Jews didn't want to hear the truth. But if anything that made them angrier than hearing the truth themselves, it was for those Gentiles to get anything that said Jewish in front of it. You see. Okay, I hope that responds to the question. Romans 11, then. There's a few other points on the outline that you've now got in closed form. Paul's call and a few other things. Now we come to Romans 11, 19 and 20, and sometimes we have to be very careful we get the whole picture before we come to a conclusion. Some people read the first part of the verse and they think that all that's going on is Gentile salvation, and that's not all that's going on. Romans 11, 19. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Now, it's not Gentile salvation, and we have to insist upon that. Because Gentile salvation is found throughout Scripture. There were Gentiles saved many times in the Old Testament. We can point to Nineveh. We don't know how many were saved at Nineveh, but we know some were. Naaman and others. The issue is not Gentile salvation. The Old Testament talks about the Gentiles coming to Israel's light. And some want to say that what makes the present day different is that Gentiles can be saved. That's not a difference. The difference is Gentiles be saved and being equal with Israel. It's the fact that Israel's been reduced in her position. So that the issue then is the body of Christ. The issue is not Gentiles being saved through the nation of Israel, but it's the raising up of the body of Christ. And when you put the whole verses together, that's what it's talking about. Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. It's Israel losing her position. Not that Jews can't be saved today. Paul settles that in the first few verses of Romans 11. You'd think after the first few verses of Romans 11, people wouldn't say that. But it's that the body of Christ has come today, and so Gentiles are not only saved, but they're grafted into the tree. That is, they have great spiritual privilege today. So remember, the salvation of Gentiles was not a new thing, and we don't want to get into this position of making it sound like it is. And so in spite of, and this is another thing we should understand, in spite of the unbelief of large numbers of Jews, God could have raised up the kingdom. Now that's one of the things that sometimes we dispensationalists say that we should be very careful of. Some of the Bibles, some of the footnotes in the Scofield Bible seems to say this, and some of the books on dispensation seem to say this. They picture dispensations as being men failed God's test so bad he had to start another dispensation. And that's kind of how they picture it. That's not the way it is. Since God can save whomever he pleases, we know already that's not the way it is. But Israel failed miserably in the wilderness. What did God do? He still took them into the promised land. He just delayed it. We already have, you see, when we come to the book of Acts, we have a new leadership for the new Israel. The 12 were formally given the kingdom. And it tells us that in Luke and in Matthew. So all God had to do, if he had so desired, is simply usher in the kingdom under the new leadership. The book of Revelation does not picture Israel during the tribulation as having a majority of their people saved. When you look at it, it doesn't picture that at all. There's many of them that are unsaved. Now sure, they're cleaned away. They're taken out so that when finally the kingdom comes in, all Israel is saved at that point in time. But God was never in a corner where he had to bring in the present dispensation. Rather, God had sovereignly decided to bring in the present dispensation and used Israel's unbelief as that occasion, but he's not forced to. And I think we ought to be careful with that. And that's why one of the reasons we can go on. It's interesting to notice what else Paul says here. He says in verse 20, "Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. You find that an interesting verse? Because isn't that really what's going on now? For the most part in this dispensation, we would have to say that even those who claim to know the Lord are not living like they should, and are not trusting the truth like they should, are not obeying the word like they should. In fact, look at 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3. Romans may be the first time that Paul gives vent to this notion. And that is that the Gentile age, if we want to call the body of Christ that, Romans seems to call it that, the Gentile age is soon to be over. And we can look at Romans 11 and say that because of Gentile unbelief, God's going to usher in the tribulation. Now, not that He's in any corner, but He already decided to do that. See, 1 Timothy 4 says, the Spirit speaks expressly that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So he talks about this whole business about men coming in with doctrines of demons and doing all sorts of things, and this has happened historically. The Roman church brought in every evil that's mentioned in 1 Timothy 4. And today, while we all, some of us know, because we listen to a certain program on the radio, that the Romans are now called by some leading Baptists, because that's what the man claims to be, as great Christian brothers. So really, we could say a lot of Protestantism has actually fallen in line with Rome. 1 Timothy 4 still lives. It still happens. And people still do all these things. So we can go back to Romans 11 and we say, wait a minute, Gentiles, be careful. Don't sit here and stick out your chest and say, Israel was in unbelief, we're going to do it better, because we haven't. 1 Timothy 4 has happened. But more than that, I think 2 Timothy 3 has happened. Look at 2 Timothy 3. In fact, I don't know when these things are going to finally come to a head, but I believe 2 Timothy 3 has happened in my lifetime. I mean, I look at 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 8, and I ask myself, which man? Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, 1 Timothy 4 said the latter days. This says the last days. Men will be lovers of self. Well, we say, but men always have been. That's part of the doctrine of depravity, but there's something different now. People who openly claim to be believers are lovers of selves. And by the way, that was something that Rome in its heyday never proclaimed. The leaders may have lived it, but they didn't proclaim it. The whole idea of the monks and nuns was that these were people that were loving anything but self. They did it with a legalism that we can't accept, but at least they didn't proclaim this self-love that we see now, and we see it on every hand. I mean, all you have to do is turn on that Christian television station and you'll see an awful lot of that stuff. I've seen books, and you have too, that have taken these verses that say to love your neighbors yourself and saying that if you don't have a good love of self, you can't love your neighbor. Totally twisting that verse. That verse's point is not to teach you self-love, but to teach you self-abasement, that you might put others ahead of yourself. And they turn it around into a self-love thing. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. These things have almost characterized even modern conservative Christianity. We can't just point at the liberals and say these things. I mean, I don't want to claim the Pentecostal movement as something that we identify with, but I'll tell you this, the world identifies us with it, because they say they're conservative evangelicals and so are you. And they do all these things. Unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power to avoid such men as these. I mean, this is by and large the sorts of things that we've seen happen in our day and still carries on into the modern Pentecostal movement. In fact, back in the early 70s, where we heard a lot about the Jesus people, I bought a few books. I don't even know if I can find them anymore. You still hear Arthur Blessett, by the way, on Christian TV. I don't know what happened to Jess Moody. In his book on the Jesus freaks, he says, and this is an exact quote, "Some of us hate the insides of our parents." Now, that's from a conservative evangelical, so to speak, published by Word Publishers, which is supposedly a conservative religious publisher. I mean, they still publish a lot of the books that you might see on the shelves. Arthur Blessett. Now, tell me if this doesn't, to you, smack of blasphemy. Expo 1972. This was in Dallas in June of 72. And he went through a football yell. Give me a J, give me an E, give me an S, give me a U, give me an S. A football yell. Don't you think that's blasphemy? I do. Do you ever look at those things in the backs of cars, you know, the people that have the fish, the ichthus, and then sometimes they'll have other slogans on there, and look at them. And tell me if this is the way the gospel is promoted, or is this part of the same sort of thing? We even ran across a school assignment, "The Lord is My Ski Boat," put out by a conservative evangelical church. Rewrite the 23rd Psalm. Put in your favorite recreation or whatever else. The title of the assignment was "The Lord is My Ski Boat." I mentioned it to another person in the same denomination. He said, "Oh, that sort of thing was going all around. It was not just one location." Now, isn't that exactly holding to a form of godliness but denying its power? Just think about it. I mean, just open your eyes and listen to what's going around. I mean, sometimes we listen to certain programs and we kind of gripe about what's going on, but it's rather characteristic of what's going on, isn't it? And I think 2 Timothy 3 has happened, and is happening, right now. You know how one is supposed to see power in this dispensation? And you know what we're told the way to see power is in this dispensation on the Christian TV station? Well, Philippians 3 tells us how we're to see power. I mean, the Bible's clear on its teaching. "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." So, we're to participate in the power of His resurrection by being conformed to His death. Now, is there any conformation to His death in what we see on Christian TV and all these other things? No, there isn't. In fact, it's quite the opposite. What we see really is lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant. I mean, we don't see much of anything. And this has been going on enough years to where it's really reached fruition. Now, we've all seen something that smacks of what I call Christian entertainment. It's not allowed in Scripture. I still remember, as a high schooler, remember Gil Dodds running for the Lord? This was Youth for Christ meetings, I kid you not. They'd have an indoor track and they'd run the mile. Is that how the gospel is preached? I mean, did Paul have holy chariot races? But that's how the gospel is preached today. And that comes under 2 Timothy 3. The gospel has been robbed of its power. It's not you can run, well then we didn't have 4-minute miles yet. He held the indoor record, you know, whatever it is, 4 minutes and 6 seconds or something like that. And that was a big thing. Now you can turn on Christian TV and you can see a guy lift weights for the Lord and smash bricks for the Lord. Haven't you ever seen these things? Just read them and read 2 Timothy 3. I mean, watch them and read 2 Timothy 3. Or speak in tongues or other sorts of things. Anything but Philippians 3:10. So men are teaching a form of religion but denying its power. And that's exactly what 2 Timothy 3:10 was all about. Now you've read 1 Timothy 4 and you've read 2 Timothy 3. In fact, there's another phrase in 2 Timothy 3 we perhaps should key on before we close it up. After it says, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, and just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so do these men also oppose the truth. Jannes and Jambres are names that are traditionally given to the opponents of Moses there in the king's court, where they would do their miraculous powers to try to oppose the truth. And isn't that what we see today too? People say, how can I be wrong? I've had a healing. I've had a vision. I've had tongues. You can't doubt my doctrine. You can't call it unchristian because I've had powers. These miraculous powers. Well, that's not what Philippians 3 says. But notice they've got a form of religion, but they deny the real power of it. And that's all around. Now that you've read 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3, look back at Romans 11. And isn't Romans 11 telling us this? Romans 11 is very interesting in what it says here. Remember, the whole issue in the verses we're reading is not individual salvation, but dispensational position. Israel had the place of dispensational privilege, of special dispensational privilege, and she lost it through unbelief. And then he comes in here and he says in verse 20, do not be conceited, but fear. He says, look out. Why? For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. He's not talking about your individual salvation. He's talking about how long will we have the day when Gentile and Jew are equal. There's a hint here that this present dispensation will be ushered out by a period of those who appear to represent the body of Christ in unbelief, just as it was ushered in by those who appeared to represent Israel being in unbelief. And 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3 say precisely that, whether or not that's what's being hinted at here. So he goes on and says, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And that's what he will do in the tribulation. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now I see in there a real hint of all the sorts of things that we find going on in 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3. Israel got to her present degraded position through unbelief. And the issue is dispensational position. And he talks about what God will do in kindness to those who are faithful and what he will do in severity to those who are unfaithful. 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3 say that the visible church in this dispensation will be unfaithful. And we have lived to see that day. And I think what we're going to see soon is the change of dispensations back to that which God had with Israel. Don't you? Exactly what we'll see. Remember, dispensational privilege is the issue here in Romans 11. Not whether an individual can lose their salvation or not, because that's not the issue at all. So he talks about severity on Israel because they fell in unbelief. Kindness to you if you continue in faithfulness. However, that can all change. That can all change if the visible church isn't faithful. And the visible church hasn't been faithful. Now, is there an application to individuals to any of this sort of thing? Well, here we have to be real careful. Notice we've been real careful so far in saying that the issue in these verses is dispensational position, not individual salvation. But we turn back to John 8, and we see a hint of the other. Again, we brought up this passage a number of times in a number of contexts, but notice this other sort of thing. John 8:30. I think the longer we study the Scriptures, the more unwilling we should be to proclaim far and near how many hundreds of people we know that are saved. because there's an awful lot about people we don't know. John 8:30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now let's just put ourselves in a certain awkward position for a moment. Suppose somebody died at that point and you were conducting the funeral. Would you preach as if he were a believer or an unbeliever? You got my point? We immediately draw the conclusion that once faith is expressed, that person's a believer. Now sure, I know, in any dispensation, no one can lose their salvation. But I think there are some warnings about people who appear to be believers and aren't. And there's a lot of appearance stuff going on. There are people that put on a very good act. There are people who may appear to be believers and aren't. And notice these people were not believers. In fact, what were they told? They were told the same sort of thing the dispensational position notion was told in Romans 11. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews that believed on him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. We cannot perceive the salvation of another by seeing him at one point in time, but only by seeing him over a period of time. And that just builds up our confidence that what we've seen maybe is right or wrong. The Bible teaches very clearly, whether we like it or not, that those whose lives are characterized by immorality are not following the Lord. Whatever we want to say about it. Look at Galatians 5. I'm really losing patience with this notion of, well, he's a good brother, he's just wrong on 5,000 doctrines. I'm really losing patience with that. And we do the same thing in the realm of morality, or some people do. You know, Galatians 5:19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like this. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall what? Shall be backslidden Christians. Not what it says. But that's how people think about it. The ones who engage in constant practice of these activities are unbelievers. If they're not unbelievers, I don't know how to read Galatians 5:21. It's not that they were saved and lost their salvation. It's that they were never saved. They just appeared to be saved. They looked like nice guys. They looked like people that knew the Lord. But this is what he says. Let's put some names to it. Now, I don't think they particularly preach the gospel, but obviously certain people do. Jim and Tammy Baker. What has characterized their life the last few years, if not their entire ministry, so-called? The very things we see here, isn't it? Greed and so forth? Hasn't it been? I mean, we can just go down a list of things that people keep saying, and they don't make any sense. No, Paul is very clear here. And Paul is probably the clearest of, in the minds of some people, of all the apostles in saying that once saved, always saved. Yet he says, if your life is characterized by this kind of behavior, you do not inherit the kingdom of God. He doesn't say, maybe you don't. He says, you don't. So we have to look at our own lives and ask, what is characteristic in our lives? Not 5 minutes of our lives, but characteristic of our lives. Look at Ephesians 4. By the way, these are not isolated passages. You can look at a number of verses on this sort of thing. They're all over the place. Ephesians 4. Verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the word other is understood, Gentiles also walk, because these are primarily Gentiles he was addressing, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. And he says, this isn't how you've been taught to live for the Lord. This is wrong. And the fact that people are doing it all over the place. Look at chapter 5. Verse 3. We'll start with 1. Ephesians 5. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ, or kingdom of Christ in God. Now, if someone's characteristic behavior is that of immoral, impure, and covetous, is he simply a backslidden saint for whom we pray, or is he an unbeliever? I mean, what does Paul say? I think Paul's a tad dogmatic, don't you? He doesn't really leave it up in the air. He says that the believer is dedicated to the Lord. And while he sins, these things are never characteristic of his life. And yet, by and large, it seems to me that the believers we're taught to look up to in so-called Christian TV have lived lives very much this way. I mean, we've seen the scandals. But the scandals are things people say, well, we aren't taught to emulate. But what about the wealth? What about the greed? Now, we're pretty harsh on sexual impurity, but we're not a bit harsh when it comes to greed, it seems to me. I mean, look up what some of these people are up to, and you'll see a difference between what the scripture pattern is and what they are. I mean, independent of whether Jim Baker had gone out and committed his immoral act or not, they had what, $8 million homes? How many million-dollar homes is a believer supposed to have? I mean, just look at what Paul says here. I find it interesting that while we can't quote scripture in our schools, a judge quoted it in court the other day. Remember, he quoted the verses on greed to Jim and Tammy Baker. Probably appropriate. He should have quoted one of these. He said, therefore, you're not a Christian. But, of course, he wasn't theologically trained, I guess. But whatever. But you get my point. The people whose lives are characterized by this kind of behavior are not saved. So what is the warning then? The warning is not that we can lose our salvation, but the warning is that if your life doesn't live up to what the scriptures teach, take stock and be careful. Maybe you're not saved. And our time is up, so I have to stop there, but we can say a similar thing when it comes to doctrine. People who consistently and constantly resist doctrine, they're not simply backslidden brothers or just giving time and he'll come to see it. They're showing evidences of not being saved. I mean, these are harsh things to say, but they're still true. Particularly those who are teaching the Word and those who know the truth. But we'll stop there. Lord, once again, we thank you for your Word, and we ask, Lord, that you'll guide in our own lives, that we might heed the warnings and that we might see the evidence of Christ in each of our lives. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.